It seems like about every missions trip I go on, every work and witness trip I go on, I'm asked to do something that I'm uncomfortable with. And I guess God, that's just God's way to keep me humble and getting better, perhaps. But as we went to Trinidad, some those of you who went to Trinidad will remember the day we were asked to do street preaching. Now, I do pulpit preaching decently. I'm still practicing, but I think I can figure that part out. But street preaching is something that is a whole new ball game. You've probably been in some big cities when you saw street preachers. They tend to be loud and determined and often overzealous, and everything is memorized, and it really doesn't matter if people aren't standing listening to them. They don't need, you know, chairs and people quietly staring at them like this. But so often they're in a subway staircase, or they're out on the street. They're maybe standing on some sort of box, and they're just preaching their little hearts out. We were in Tel Aviv, right on the beach of the Mediterranean about 3 weeks ago, and there was somebody there on the sidewalk just preaching his little heart out, and he'd preach for about 5 minutes and he'd be exhausted. And then a young lady would jump up and she'd preach for another 5 or 10 minutes, and their job was just to proclaim. They didn't care if people stopped. They didn't care if a congregation began to develop. All they were concerned about was the proclamation of the gospel. I often admire them. I pray for their success whenever I walk by them, because they're doing a good work. They're proclaiming the gospel in a very difficult setting. I suspect that is what a lot of people thought about John the Baptist. Like today's street preachers, John was a bit out there. You know what I mean? He was scruffy. He was probably the first hippie. He wore strange clothes. He lived off the land eating bugs. Can you imagine? Somebody preaching and he's got a big old roach leg sticking out of his, he had to be a really odd duck. He ate bugs and honey and probably he wore clothes made out of camel's hair and probably smelled like a camel. The crazy thing was, God had Isaiah prophesy 800 years previous to this story that John the Baptist would have the privilege of introducing the Messiah, Jesus, who was the Christ. I'd invite you, in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand? And I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 3, two different passages. My friends, what I'm about to read to you comes from God's word. If you'll read it, if you'll apply it, if you'll trust it, if you'll memorize it, it will radically change your life. There's no errors. It's inspired by God himself. So as we read Matthew chapter 3, recognize that God is speaking directly to his children, us. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. My college friend Kevin Federhoff often talked about John the Baptist, and he nicknamed John the Baptist JT Baptist. John the Baptist, get it? JT Baptist. Who was this JT Baptist or John the Baptist? Well, first of all, he was the cousin of Jesus. He was introduced to the world when Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth and recognizes that she was to be the mother. Elizabeth recognizes that Mary was to be the mother of the Messiah when her own baby jumps in her womb. This was 6 months before Christ was born, so John the Baptist was born, was 6 months older than Jesus, his cousin. John was a wilderness preacher, street preacher, we might say. He ate bugs and honey, lived out on his own, he wore strange clothes. And John the Baptist was one who was not afraid of preaching hard truths. He had truthful things. He said truthful things that often didn't make people just feel good about themselves. The scripture says in 7 and 8, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers. That's a great way to make friends, right? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He might have been the first hellfire and brimstone preacher. What do you think? He brought attention to their sinfulness and their need for a dramatic spiritual change. He said things like, repent, change, go the opposite way, for the kingdom of heaven is near. They weren't used to that. John said some familiar words, though. Words that all Jews knew by heart because they repeated them every single day. Now, if you've been around for the last many months, we've been talking about the upper story and the lower story, right? The upper story is what God sees from the very creation of the world, from the very last and eternity on. He sees this whole thing, and he's watching the movements, and he's authoring the movements. The lower story is what you and I see. It's just our perspective on this day, and sometimes we get it wrong because we don't see the context. We don't see God's big picture. In the lower story, John's story, John appears as just another strange guy who thought he spoke for God. There were lots of people during those days, but John was really an odd one. He might have been easy to ignore. But his words, though, had this familiar ring to them. Words that Jewish men and women heard all of their lives every day. He said something like this. He said, "I am the voice calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." And why was that familiar? It was familiar because there was a prophet 800 years before J.T. Baptist by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied that one would come who would announce that their Messiah was coming. In fact, he says in Isaiah 43, it would be a voice of one calling in the wilderness. This was also exactly what Malachi said, the last prophet in the Old Testament. Malachi wrote 400 years later, or 400 years before John the Baptist. Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I am going to send a messenger, and he will clear the way before me." So any devout Jew would know that something big was going on here. John was talking about something that 800 years before God had told Isaiah, 400 years before he had told the prophet Malachi, something really big was going on here. We all know that every great entertainer, every great speaker always has someone to introduce her or him. Johnny Carson had Ed McMahon. Billy Graham had Cliff Burrows. Every NFL game at least years before had Carrie Underwood singing the song introducing the game that was just about to play. Jesus had somebody to introduce him to. He was known as John, the introducer of the Messiah. John might have been a little weird, but God invited him to accomplish a very divine purpose. Is anybody thankful that God uses weird people? I mean, just look at John. Look at this John. God uses even John. Sorry, John. God uses us strange people. John was about to introduce the world to God's solution for restoring us back into relationship with him. John, weird John the Baptist, was going to be used by God to restore the relationship back to the Creator. Remember that we've been talking about there's one storyline in all of the Old Testament and moves into the New Testament. It's the story of God's desire to bring us back into a warm relationship with him, just as we had with as he had with Adam and Eve in the garden. John the Baptist was now introducing the path, the person that was going to make that possible. God intended us to come back into perfect community with him. And it would be through John's cousin, Jesus, who was the Messiah. And we find the story of Jesus entering John's wilderness scene in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. John has been baptizing people. He's been telling them that they need to repent. But he tells them in verse 11 that a day will come, that one will come who is so much more powerful than he is. John said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, one day, his cuz shows up. Jesus shows up at the banks of the river, sees his cousin. I don't know, maybe they do kind of a cousin handshake and maybe tell some jokes that only the two of them know and hug each other and talk about good times. But then they get serious. And John says, "Hey, cuz, I need you to baptize me." John tells his cousin Jesus that he needs to be baptized by Jesus. Not the opposite, but Jesus insists. And he continues preparing to go into the water as an act of dedication to his service to the Lord. So the smelly, shaggy-haired, wild-eyed hippie baptizes the Messiah of the world. Can you imagine the honor? And an interesting thing happens. The scripture says, the heavens open up, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him, with whom I am well pleased." It's one of the few times that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit show up all at the same time. And John the Baptist finds himself in the middle of a very historic event. He is the first to reveal the identity of Jesus. "My cousin is Jesus, our Messiah." And in our reading this coming week, we will read about five stories of the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus was purposely introducing himself in different ways. I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed preaching through the Old Testament because it allowed me to see this big picture of how God introduced himself to us with different names and different stories. He answered prayers in a certain way, and it was God's way of just opening new understandings to us through the Old Testament. Jesus is doing the same thing. That as he went through the stories, as we go through the stories of the Gospels, it's Jesus introducing just another character of himself, another name, another way that he does things to us. And remember, it has always been God's intent to have a warm fellowship with his creation. And Christ's coming shows just how far God was willing to go to bring us back into relationship with him. God was willing to leave his perfect setting. And God himself came to us to be like us, to be tempted like us, yet without sin. So Jesus begins to introduce himself through these first stories of his public ministry. Let's look at story number one. You'll be reading these this coming week. Story number one was the temptation. Jesus introduces himself as a human, yet was sinless in Matthew chapter 4. Immediately after he was baptized, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting, and at the end, he was extremely weak, as you might guess someone who has not eaten for 40 days might be. And at the end of that fast, he's weak, and Satan begins to tempt him. And Jesus is vulnerable to temptations of Satan, but with each temptation, Jesus responds by quoting scripture back to the enemy. And Jesus successfully fought the battle of temptation and introduced himself as not only human, but that he was also sinless. And he was telling the people that though he came to live with us as a human being, he was incapable of sinning. He was holy. He was God. And in story number two, we see this baptism. Jesus is introducing himself as the sacrificial lamb in John chapter 1. When his cousin sees Jesus coming towards the river, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." No Jewish person would have missed that significant statement. There were probably gasps in the crowd whenever J.T. Baptist said that. In the Old Testament, only the blood of a young, unblemished, innocent lamb could be used as a sacrifice to atone for sins, and that was done once a year. And in those days, a man would bring a lamb to the priest, who would then place his hand on the head of the innocent animal and officially transfer the sin of the man to the guilt of the lamb. It's where we get the term scapegoat. The priest would then slice the throat of the lamb, catching its blood in a bowl that was then placed at the altar for the forgiveness of sins. And they knew that the death of a pure and innocent lamb would take place for forgiveness, and reconciliation would then occur. And they would place some of that blood on a live lamb that was also pure, that scapegoat, and it would be forced out of the Temple Mount and would go through the gate that we today call the Eastern Gate, where Christ will come back victoriously in the end days. But it was that gate that the scapegoat would be forced out into the wilderness. John was announcing to the world that Jesus is the ultimate and perfect lamb. He's the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice for sins. That's why there had to be gasps all throughout the congregation listening to this street preacher. Then we see story number three. It was a wedding. Jesus introduces to his disciples and those watching that he was also a miracle worker. We find it in John chapter 2. Jesus attends a wedding with his mom in Cana, and about halfway through the festival, the wine runs out. Mary, his mom, knowing her son's true identity, asks him to save the host from the disgrace for not having enough wine for the guests. And Jesus asks the servants of the house to gather up 6 large stone jars with water, and when they pour it out, it has miraculously become the best wine. They congregate, the host begins to recognize what happens, and he begins to recognize that this Christ, this man Jesus, was the Christ. He was a miracle worker, because they all knew that was water. But on the day, people in Galilee begin to wonder if there isn't something special about this Jesus, because day after day he began to show himself as a healer, as one who multiplies food, as one who brings sight to blinded eyes and hearing to those who are deaf. There's something different about this man. Story number four is about Nicodemus. Jesus introduces the need to be born again to this religious leader. We find the story in John chapter 3. Jesus receives an unexpected visit at night from a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Pharisees were the legalistic religious leaders who fanatically forced people to keep the dry laws of the Old Testament alive, but forgot the love part. They were more concerned with rules than relationships. Nicodemus had been watching Jesus' ministry. Perhaps he had witnessed some of the miracles that had taken place, or at least heard about them. And he had been deeply troubled by it because it didn't fit his legalistic theological constructs. And during their conversation late at night, Jesus begins to reveal God's plan for restoring us into a relationship with him when he tells Nicodemus that in order to be part of the divine community, that he had to be born again. And then Jesus offers one of the clearest declarations of who he is and why he came down to be with us. It was one of the very first scriptures that we've ever memorized. And he said this to the religious leader. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Can you imagine being a Pharisee hearing that? This passage that almost all of us have memorized describes in the simplest terms the intersection between the upper story and the lower story. Do you see it? We live down here with all of our ordinary messiness of life that's limited by what we can see and what we experience. We're just good humans, and this is all we get to see. But Jesus, who is up there as God himself, part and author of the upper story, God comes from the upper story, intersects and lives with our lower story. We don't have to slaughter and sacrifice animals. That was just a temporary fix. We don't have to try harder to be good, because that will never work to deal with our inherited sinfulness. All we have to do, the Messiah, the Son of God, said, all we have to do is believe. Sounds too easy, doesn't it? Now, this had to be a tough pill to swallow for this religious leader, because he had been led to believe, taught to believe, that it was all about following rules. And this Jesus was telling him that all he had to do was believe. We don't know how Nicodemus responded to Jesus' conversation that night. It really doesn't tell us. But we do know that after Jesus died, Nicodemus helped a believer by the name of Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. I happen to believe that Nicodemus threw away his rule book and believed in Jesus, who was his Messiah. Well, then we have the story of the woman at the well. We find it in John chapter 4. These are just ways in which Jesus began to introduce himself to the world. Jesus introduces himself as the living water. During one of his early travels, he decides to walk through an area called Samaria. Samaria was an area deemed not fit for a good, clean Jew to even walk through. Why? Well, the Samaritans were a mixed breed of people who kept some of the Jewish law and made up the rest. We see religious groups and cults all over the world today who do the exact same thing. They take just a few little pieces of the Bible and some truth and mix it with things that aren't true at all. We see this in Mormonism. We see this in Jehovah's Witnesses. They have some good things to say, but then they mix some things that aren't true at all. That's what was happening in this area. Theirs was a religious construct made up of Judaism, but they threw some heathenism in. They threw some idol worship in. So Jews were told, don't even go to that area. It was kind of the middle band across Israel. There was a little place on the western coast by the Mediterranean and on the east side of the Jordan River that Jews could go from Galilee and go around this area and go down to Judea. Jesus decided, let's go through the middle. Jesus showed the good news that he thought of their tradition of thumbing their noses at the Samaritans, that relationships were way more important than rules. Jesus found himself at a well in the heat of the day in Samaria, knowing that no one else would be at the well. A woman comes in the heat of the day. She came to draw water, hoping that she would avoid all of the gossipy other women in the heat of the day. They came in the morning at night where it was cool. And Jesus sees right through her and strikes up a conversation with her. He knows that she had at least 3 strikes against her. All reasons why he, a good Jew, should not even speak to her. First thing, she was a Samaritan. No Jew would walk through their area, let alone speak to a Samaritan. The second thing was she was a woman. In that time, women were not respected. A single man would never talk to a woman by himself. And third, she had a bit of a moral problem. You see, she had been married 5 times, the scripture says. And was just living immorally with the 6th one. This is why she was embarrassed and came during a part of the day that other women wouldn't come and gossip and point fingers and laugh at her. Jesus breaks all the cultural rules, all the religious rules, and asks her to draw water for him because he was thirsty. He tells her that he knows all about her moral brokenness and all about the men that she has been living with, the man that she is living with today. He explains what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, but she tries to brush him off. I know that the Messiah is coming, she says. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now imagine her surprise when Jesus responds, I, the one speaking to you, am he. She then opens her mouth, and now with wet cheeks because of the tears, runs back into her town and reports what has just happened to her. That day, many of the Samaritans became followers of the one true Christ. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy given to Abraham was that this gospel would not be just for Israel. That God wanted to give everyone a chance to come back to him. Samaritans and Gentiles and idol worshipers and Samaritans and loose women, all would have the privilege of hearing and responding to the truth about the Messiah, if they would only believe. We began the story with John the Baptist, and I guess it's fitting that we end with him. John was never one to back down from the authorities. Well, he finally lands in jail because of some of the truths that he said. Knowing that he was about to be executed for his bold proclamation that Jesus was the Christ, he sends word back to Jesus asking the question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" He just wanted to make sure. It's a fair question for someone who is about to die because of a certain statement he said. He needed to be sure. He needed to make sure Jesus was the Messiah that he spoke about, that he announced. And Jesus responds back that he indeed is the one that John the Baptist thought he was. He is the Messiah, the Lord and Savior the Jews had been promised. And this is all that John needed to hear. It's really all that any of us need to hear. A short time later, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, the one who announced that Jesus was here, was beheaded. But he dies knowing that his unconventional life as a street preacher was not in vain. He successfully introduced to the world that Jesus was the long-awaited Savior of our world. Would you please stand? Our lower story is often all about doing. We go to work and we come home and we try to be good moms and good dads. We set goals and try to check all of the correct boxes. We try to be good community members, worthy employees. We set goals. Our goal is to get through life without screwing up. Amen. Just do the right thing. That's the lower story. But the upper story is different. The upper story is all about believing. Believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Believing that he is God who became a sinless man. Believing that he has come, that he has become the permanent sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. believing that he has the miraculous power to make water into wine, to heal and even raise the dead. Believing that he truly is the one who sees through our walls and proclaims that he is the living water that we so desperately need. Simply, we must believe that Jesus is the only solution to our biggest problem, which is separation from God. And it's where we all lived, and some of us even live today. Could I ask that you bow your heads this morning? I've just felt that I need to ask some questions. I'm guessing this morning that there are some who, like the woman at the well, have been hoping that no one sees your pain, hoping that no one sees your past and your addictions and what you're dealing with right now. Can I tell you that Jesus already knows? You're not hiding from him. He knows it all. Jesus wants you to know that he is the answer, that he is the answer to come into a warm relationship with him. If you would only believe that he can forgive and become your Savior. And as your heads are bowed, could I just ask you if you would like to take a step of faith in believing that Jesus is your Savior? Would you just raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. As we sing this song this morning, please know I'm going to be praying specifically for you. But I would just like to invite anyone who would like to proclaim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You're welcome to come to the altar. You can kneel, you can stand. But let's sing this song. It's one of my favorite songs, Jesus. Let's sing this together. Please come if you'd like. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for announcing to us that we could have a relationship with him, that we could be forgiven, that he could be our sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of not just the world, but take away our sins. Father, by faith, we've accepted you as our personal Savior. By faith, we've invited you to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By faith, we have invited you to be the Lord of our lives. And Father, those that raise their hand today, I pray that you would become so real to them as they are making steps of faith, inviting you to do something radical in their lives, cleansing them, breaking addictions, taking over their own will and making it your own. I pray, Father, that you'll bring men and women alongside of them, walking this journey with them, that they might proclaim you as their Lord and their Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. Would you receive this benediction this morning? During the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says something that changes everything for us if we would only believe. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And may you leave truly believing that Jesus is your Messiah. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.